Good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. We are looking at Romans chapter 6, the second half of the chapter. Last week we looked at 1 to 14, and this morning 15 to 23. When you were a child, did your parents need to repeat something to you 2, 3, 4 times? Or more times? Have you ever needed to tell your children what to do more than once? Have you ever needed to say, "Don't you know? Didn't I tell you?" I'm sure that's not happened to any of your families, but I've heard tell that it's happened in other families. Well, this is the situation in the sixth chapter of Romans. This part of the letter is basically two similar questions. Paul gives similar answers, but he gives there's differences. And the reason is it's for the church in Rome to understand the solution to their problem, to their questions. Now the problem is in verses 1 from last week and verse 15 from this week. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Basically, can we keep on sinning because God's grace will cover all our sins? Now, if that's the question being asked, then they may not understand the concept of grace and being alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul then asks the same question, do you not know? And he says that a couple of times, do you not know? So Paul plays the part of the spiritual parent to the church. Even though he's never met them, he knows they have heard the gospel and they are followers of Christ. But due to being surrounded by such a pagan culture in Rome and the church still being quite small, a small number of people, they are swayed by other beliefs and philosophies. And the concept of grace being a gift from God, it's a foreign idea because all other religions and all other philosophies are works-based. There's no such thing as grace. In the world's mind, you must earn what is given you. If it is a gift, then it must be cheap or there are strings attached, because there's no such thing as a free lunch within worldly wisdom. Now last week we looked at the first question, do we have freedom to sin? That is incompatible with our Christian reality and what Christ taught. Paul stated that we are united in Christ. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the emphasis is to what was done to us. And using the imagery of our baptism last week, we joined Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now Paul takes the same question and explains what our decision to follow Christ truly means. Last week was more what was done for us or to us, and this week is more what happens with our explanation, with our decision to follow Christ. What that truly means. Because we can't drag a foot behind us in our sins and try to move forward following Christ. We make a decision to turn our backs on sin and fully place our trust in Jesus Christ. So instead of the imagery of baptism, Paul uses the concept of slavery. So who are we a slave to? Sin and Satan, or righteousness and God through Christ Jesus? Do we earn the wage of sin, which leads to death, or do we accept the free gift from God, which leads to eternal life? It's one or the other. It can't be both. So let me read the verses for this morning. Chapter 6, Romans 15 to 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, the second half of this chapter starts with another question about grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. I mean, why would you keep on sinning? Why do you want to put God to the test? Why do you continue to dwell on the law when you are under grace? Now, Paul has already stated that the law did not forgive sin, but actually shows us how sinful we are. In Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In chapter 4:15, "For the law brings wrath." In chapter 5, verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass," or the sin. As you see, the law only intensified the knowledge of sin in our lives. The law showed us that we need a Savior, and we need someone who can forgive us, who can forgive sin. That is where the grace of God takes over in Christ Jesus. We have forgiveness of sins, and by the grace of God, our sins are not only forgiven, but forgotten. That does not mean that we have free rein to sin as we please. That's not understanding the meaning of grace. The grace of God means we are forgiven, even though we do not deserve forgiveness. We deserve God's wrath and eternal separation because of our sin. But by believing in Jesus and trusting Him as our Savior and Lord, we are given the free gift of grace which leads to eternal life. F.F. Bruce, a theologian, said, To make being under grace an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace at all, that they don't understand what that means. It means we are freed from the bondage of sin and we are freed for righteousness. We should have no desire to sin against God, and we should have new desires for God. As Psalm 119:20 says, "My soul is consumed for the longing of your rules at all times." We should have a deep yearning for God, for reading His Word, and for loving, for living a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three "don't you know" ideas in the next few verses, from 16 to 19. And the first is, do you not know that you cannot serve two masters? Now, Paul uses the word slave to get their attention. Slavery was a common practice in Rome, and most likely some in the church had been slaves or were still slaves. During Paul's time, one-third of the population of Rome were slaves. So vast was the slave population that a suggestion that slaves be made to wear a distinctive style of clothing was abandoned, because that would have revealed their numerical strength, just how many there were. At least half the population had or were slaves, had been or were slaves. The church in Rome was keenly aware of what Paul was saying in verse 16. It grabbed their attention, because many of them was living that life as a slave, or had lived that life as a slave. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So what does it mean to be a slave? Well, obedience. Obedience is the key word. If you are enslaved to a master, you must obey that master. Now, we have people enslaved today. Now, I know that there is still slavery around the world that is unlawful and horrific. But the slavery I'm talking about, we have people enslaved today, is people are slaves to their work, but they've willingly become slaves. They're slaves to their work. They're workaholics and work to the detriment of their family, their marriage, their own health. There are people enslaved to alcohol, drugs, pornography, and any sort of pleasures. There are people who are enslaved to possessions, to worldly goods, materialism. What's the next best thing, next biggest thing that we can buy or acquire? They are enslaved to keeping a certain status and lifestyle in the eyes of their family and the people around them. I mean, once we are enslaved, we must keep working for that master. It is relentless. Sin is a relentless and oppressive taskmaster. Now, there are two masters mentioned in verse 16. You're either slaves of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. There is no middle ground and no straddling the fence. You are slave to one or the other. Now, there were some Jews who believed in Jesus, yet they had questions. And so Jesus was instructing them. And in John 8, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then they asked, "Well, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, and slavery to sin leads to death." It's that simple. But the second slavery is to Christ. If you abide in my, as Jesus said in John 8, "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Free from slavery to sin. Because Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Only in Christ can we have that freedom. Paul said, obedience that leads to righteousness. And that's the same as Jesus saying, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word and obey my truth will set you free. You know, Elizabeth Elliot, a wife of Christian martyr Jim Elliot, told the story of going to Scotland and observing a Scottish collie in his glory, tending sheep. He was doing what he was bred for and trained to do. He was beautiful to watch. As he circled right and left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding a stray sheep here, nipping at a stubborn one there, his eyes glued to the sheep, his ears listening for a tiny metal whistle from his master. And as she watched this, she also said, "I saw two creatures who are in the fullest sense in their glory. A man who had given his life to sheep, who loved them and loved his dog, and a dog whose trust in man was absolute, whose obedience was instant and unconditional, and whose very meat and drink was to do the will of his master. See, the dog didn't understand the pattern of events, only that he was obedient to the master's will. He was doing what the master wanted him to do, and he did it unconditionally. He was eager to do it. He was just waiting for the next direction. And he loved being in the master's will. That is what obedience, slavery to God, and righteousness bring to us. We share in his glory because he allows us to reflect his glory through our obedience to him. Obedience to God liberates us to be all that we can be for him. God, as our master and creator, knows us completely and intimately. He knows everything about us, and he wants only the best for us. We either choose to obey sin that leads to death, or we choose obedience to Christ, which leads to eternal life. Now, it may have sounded strange to the Roman church that they could give thanks and praise God for being a slave to him. Because this is the next, don't you know? Don't you know that we can worship God in our freedom? I mean, some in the church might have still been slaves, and being thankful to be a slave had never crossed their mind. Paul gives two reasons that we can be thankful. He says, first, we praise God that we are now not what we were before. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now that's a bit wordy, so let me break that down a bit. We were once slaves to sin, but we made a decision to change and follow Christ. So where did that change start? By becoming obedient from the heart. You know, when I'm driving, I obey the rules of the road. Speed limits, stop lights, caution signs, turn lanes. I'm obedient so that I stay safe and I keep others safe. But I don't do this because of a change of heart. Being a good driver isn't because I had a change of heart, because I was never an evil driver. Now, obviously, there are some people who should have a change of heart in driving. They shouldn't drive at all, but that's a different story. The heart change that Paul is talking about is the change from being obedient to the world to being obedient to God. That is a heart issue. Our hearts must be transformed in desiring to follow God. You know, we sing the song, "Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you." The change is that we become more Christ-like and less like the world. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to be obedient to your will, O God, because your law is within my heart. Your law transformed my heart." Only God can transform our hearts so that we desire to be with him and desire to be a slave to him. And then that phrase, the standard or pattern of teaching, refers to the gospel that they have already heard. Most likely, someone like Apollos or Aquila and Priscilla have told them the gospel, the good news. See, the church was already formed and Paul was helping them. That theologian I mentioned earlier, F.F. Bruce, he said that it's possible that this refers to the summary of Christian ethics based on the teaching of Christ, which was regularly given to converts in the primitive church, or meaning the first century church, to show them the way of life that they ought to follow. So, it's kind of the summary of the teachings of Jesus that given to them from someone of the likes of Apollos or Aquila and Priscilla and others. The Romans' slavery to Christ, the Roman Church's idea, their slavery to Christ was not just a vague commitment to follow him, but it was a commitment to live by specific standards of behavior derived from the teaching of Christ. That is an amazing reason to give praise to God. The second reason, I spent a bit of time on the first reason. First is that we praise God that we are now not what we were before. The second is that you have been set free and have become slaves of righteousness. They are no longer in the chains of sin, but they are alive in Christ, free from sin and slaves to Christ's righteousness. The men in the prison singing, "My chains are gone, I've been set free," that I mentioned last week, they know that they are no longer slaves to whatever their sinful nature was, but they are free in Christ, looking forward to their heavenly home. Their obedience is to Christ. Therefore, they could no longer be slaves to sin. And this leads to the third thing that we should know, that we must be slaves to righteousness. See, sometimes we need someone to just speak plainly with us. In fact, most of the time, we wish people would speak plainly and simply. Paul's letter to the church in Rome is heavy in theology, and 2,000 years after he's written it, he wrote it, we still struggle to read this, to understand the teaching of his writing, and to even teach it and preach through it. I mean, this is hard work. So imagine being the church in Rome and being a Christian. The idea of being a Christian had only started within that generation. See, there are only 20 or 30 years from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All of this was new to them, including the theology in this letter. So Paul says, let me speak plainly to you. Let me put this in as simple language as possible. So let me paraphrase verse 19. This is my own paraphrase of it. You are slaves. Most of you are slaves in life. You may be a slave now. You gave your bodies to your masters. Worse, though, you gave your bodies to be slaves to sin, which led to more sin. But now, you give your bodies to God to be slaves to righteousness. By serving God, your faith will grow and your life is set apart to be used by God for His glory. See, they were once slaves to sin, but have been transformed into a new identity as a slave for Christ. Now that phrase, righteousness leading to sanctification, those are big words that picture a big idea that there have been volumes of books written to explain it. So let me, again, try to make this simple as possible, for my sake more than for yours. The idea of sanctification, being sanctified, is a process that requires activity from us. This involves us living a life holy to the Lord. We're not earning our salvation. We are living a life out because of our salvation. It's not being conformed to this world. It's not getting involved in the sin of this world, but living a life serving God by serving the church and each other. It is offering ourselves to God as an act of worship. It's like Isaiah telling the Lord, "Here am I, send me." It is Joshua who was fearful of leading the people of Israel and God telling him over and over, "Do not fear, be courageous, I am with you." This means saying no to sin and saying yes to God. It is having an active faith and a growing faith. It is not a passive faith, sitting and doing nothing and just waiting for Christ to return. That is stagnation, not sanctification. Sanctification is being obedient to God. Obedience is not a popular word because people want to do what they want to do. They're selfish. They want a cheap grace. Give me grace, God, and then I'm done until Jesus returns. You know, I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer last week as my favorite, one of my favorite theologians, and I'm going to quote him again on his discussion about cheap grace, which comes from one of his books, and which I think is one of the best books ever written. But I don't usually like long quotes, but this quote about cheap grace and costly grace is, I think, worthy to share. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Christ, Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. So that leads us to answer the question, then, what are the benefits of serving God? What are the benefits to us of such a costly grace? You know, the benefits you receive in Job, in a job, is based on who you work for. Now, I worked for a Christian education company for 19 years. There were three presidents of the company during that time. The first president and founder of the company was a godly man and a grandfather figure to everyone. He was kind and generous to everyone. We benefited from his generosity and his kind, excuse me, kind-hearted personality. His compassion. We were given a lot of freedom in our jobs and we enjoyed working for him. The second president was also a godly man, but more businesslike. He was also generous, but was less compassionate. We enjoyed less individual freedoms while working, and there was a stronger emphasis on performance-based benefits. He was more formal, and there was a definite separation between president and workers. The third president was not a godly man, and we quickly realized that our only benefits would be if we were yes men to him. He was not enjoyable to work for, and he removed anyone he didn't like or that he found as a threat to his agenda. So the benefits changed depending on who we worked for. Now, in these last few verses, Paul describes the benefits of being a slave to sin or a slave to God. The benefits are quite different based on who you are a slave to. In verses 20 and 21 are reminders of when they were slaves to sin and the benefits they received while being a slave to sin. And there are three things listed. First, that they were free in regard to righteousness. The one theologian said that it's not that they couldn't do good or didn't do good, because sinful people are able to do good things, but that they had no thought of doing anything good for God. So they were free to do whatever made them made them feel good. That creates a self-serving lifestyle that needs constant gratification. You feel good and you need to continue to try and feel good. You are on a high and you need to stay on that high or you come crashing down. And the second benefit of being a slave to sin is shame. What fruit do you get from the things that caused you shame? When you think about your sinful past, how much of it was actually good and how much of it causes you to think, oh man, I am so glad I'm not living that way anymore. And we even feel ashamed about how we lived before Christ. And the third benefit is death, or the third fruit, if you want to think of it that way, is death. For the end of those things is death. That's what Paul said. That's the ultimate benefit of living a life as a slave to sin. That's what you earn, which you'll hear in a moment. You have no hope. You live in shame, and death is your final reward. Death that is ultimate and final and eternally separated from God. And verse 22 is our benefits of serving God. But now means that Paul is moving from looking at their past to their present reality. They once were slaves to sin, but now they have been set free and are slaves to God. The three benefits first start with they have been set free. Free from the burden of sin. Free from an eternity separated from God. They're free from shame and guilt. And secondly, the fruit of serving God leads to sanctification. That's your journey of faith as your relationship with God grows. You are becoming more Christ-like and less like your old sinful self. The meaning of sanctification means that the act or process of being set apart for special use or purpose, to be made holy and to be purified. It is an ongoing process until we are with Christ. And that leads to the third benefit, which is eternal life. That is the goal, to be with Christ for eternity. And Paul sums it all up in one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, because it simply and plainly speaks the truth. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So just think about that. This is the comparison between what we earn and what we are given. When we were slaves to sin, the only thing we earn is what we deserved, death. That is our wage. Our only wage as a slave to sin is death. But thanks be to God that He loved the world so much that He gave the free gift of His Son, Jesus, so that we may have eternal life. Our only action needed is to believe in Jesus with our hearts and be saved. So I pray that each of us are slaves to God, freed from sin, our lives being sanctified until Christ returns, all because of the gift of God through His Son, Jesus.